One year when Drew and Allie were pretty little, we took them to my parents' house in Arizona for Christmas. In our family, we try to split Christmases. One year we'll go to Sarah's family up in Wisconsin, and then one year we'll spend that time with my family. And it's made a little bit easier now because my parents have moved to Texas. So that makes it a little bit simpler. Well, when we go to Sarah's family in Wisconsin, Sarah's mom and dad live on a hill like this. And so the entire day is spent with the kids sledding down the hill. When my folks lived in Arizona, and this trip that I'm talking about, we took them to Arizona, it's a little bit different. Instead of sledding on the hill, we went hiking in the desert. Not quite exactly the same. One time, there was my kids were there, Sarah and I, and my sister Judy and her family were there, and my parents didn't live in a very large house. We have four little kids running around the house during Christmas, and it was getting pretty chaotic. So we decided that we would take all of them to this little desert park that was somewhat close by to my folks. And they had little places where they could hike around and climb up some small outcroppings of rock. And of course, there are some larger boulders and bigger outcroppings of rock that we didn't want them to get close to. And you can guess which outcroppings of rock they went to. So instead of this being kind of a relaxing moment for the parents, you know, being able to kind of watch the kids run around, all of a sudden, all four of us were on duty, you know, kind of making sure that the kids didn't fall off the rock. And at one point, I saw Drew, who, you know, today is 15 years old, 6'2", you know, practically my height. Back then, it was just a little guy, and he had somehow managed to climb up this big, big boulder. And it looked, from my vantage point, like he was about to fall off a cliff face, about a 20-foot drop. And so I started telling him, hey, buddy, just stay there. Stay there. Wait till I get up to you. And, of course, Drew being Drew, he kept getting closer and closer to the edge. And so I kept yelling louder and louder until finally I got up to where he was. And then I could see what he already saw. Instead of it being a sheer cliff face dropping 20 feet into cactus, it was a gentle slope all the way down to the ground. And he looked at me like, what in the world is wrong with you? Why are you yelling at me to stop? I can just walk right down this gentle slope. Perspective is an amazing and helpful thing, both for parents as well as in this life of faith. And this morning, I want us to focus on two bits of perspective that Jesus gives his disciples here in verse 33. Two vantage points from which the disciples and you and me are supposed to observe their future. Look at verse 33 with me. He says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. First perspective, in the world you will have tribulation. Second perspective, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's spend some time looking at these two perspectives, because I think that they're going to provide the vantage points that you need in order to live confidently into the future that God is creating for you this morning. The first vantage point that Jesus gives us is the reality of tribulation in the world. In the world, you will have tribulation. Now, this is something, of course, that we have come to expect Jesus to say. This is not a surprise to read this, to hear these words from Jesus. Back in chapter 15, he warned the disciples that the world was going to hate them. He told the disciples that even their friends, their neighbors, their family members would seek to kill them, and that they would see that as a service to God. And while Jesus certainly includes that kind of trial, that kind of tribulation in this statement, I think that Jesus is actually after something more when he warns the disciples here about ongoing tribulation in the world. I think Jesus is here referring to those eschatological woes. That's a phrase you can use later on today at lunch. Those eschatological woes. Let me break that down for you. Some of you might hear that phrase and go, eschatology, doctrine of the end times. Yes. At the end of the age, the Bible tells us that things get bad. At the end of the age, the Bible tells us that there will be signs of the world's rebellion against God, harbingers of the final chapter of God's great work in the world. Jesus talks about it as birth pains that precede his second coming. These eschatological woes, these trials, these tribulations, they're no different than the trials and the tribulations that we experience today. But the Bible suggests that at the end of this present evil age, the frequency and the intensity of tribulation in the world will increase. I am not a prophet. But folks, it is hard for me to understand or to envision how it can get any worse than it already is. The world is broken. And even unbelievers can see that something is wrong. Just this week, we heard the news that anti-Asian hate crimes have increased 150% in just 1 year. Culminating, of course, in the mass murder in Atlanta. 8 people dead, 6 Asian women. That horrific news eclipsed another mass murder that you may not have even heard about this week. In Indianapolis, 4 people were murdered, including a 7-year-old girl, over an argument about the government stimulus check. The COVID numbers are getting better, but 1 year after the start of the pandemic, more than 530,000 Americans have died of the disease. Our national debt is $28 trillion and counting. That's $85,000 per man, woman, and child. Friends, that's not just economic policy, that's sin. Pundits struggle to comprehend the scope of evil that pervades the world. Planners and policymakers throw money and make laws trying to constrain a world that has rejected God's rule and reign. These are the tribulations that mark not just a momentary crisis, but a world at the end of its rope. Now, Jesus calls on you and me to take a hard look, a serious look at the trouble in the world. Some of it will touch us. We are not immune from these tribulations. But these tribulations, these afflictions, literally these pressures from the world, they have to be understood in light of the second vantage point that Jesus gives his disciples. Yes, you will have tribulation, Jesus says, but I have overcome the world. Now, what kind of victory is Jesus talking about here? How has Jesus overcome the world? Now, when I was a kid, we went to a Southern Baptist church, and I can remember loving all of the victory hymns in our hymn book. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming power, his redeeming love, something like that. Or soldiers of the cross, or we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. Some of my friends had those t-shirts with Jesus on it, and he was like ripped and muscular, and he was bench pressing the cross, you know, the Lord's gym, I think is what it said. Is this the kind of victory that Jesus is talking about? Is this how he has overcome the world through raw, brute strength and victory? No. In the great reversal of history, it's his weakness that secures his victory over the world. It's when Jesus dies and rises again that he casts out the world's ruler, Satan. It's when Jesus dies and rises again that he takes away the sin of the world and removes from us our guilt and our shame. It's when Jesus dies and rises again that he overturns the curse, which is death, and he breaks the power of sin, that power that holds us captive. Do you notice how Jesus phrases this? He doesn't tell the disciples, just you wait. Tomorrow I am going to overcome the world. He says, I have overcome the world. Is Jesus just being super confident? Or maybe it's his infallible knowledge of the history or of the future that he is drawing on. I think it's something different. To borrow a phrase from C.S. Lewis, I think that he is tapping into the deeper magic from before the dawn of time. You see, think about what Jesus has done through his entire earthly ministry. We heard the reading already this morning that Jesus was made obedient through the sufferings. He was made perfect. He faithfully fulfilled the law of God in all of the same places that Adam first failed, then Israel also failed, and where you and I fail every day. He is demonstrating in his earthly ministry what heaven looks like, what the new creation looks like when he heals people of their diseases, when he raises the dead, when he provides for the hungry. He is the walking, talking embodiment of God's goal for the creation. God's goal for the creation set out for us on day 7. The first 6 days of creation, and on day 7, what do we read? God rested. It was that rest that he held out to Adam and Eve, saying, this is what waits for you. And that's what Jesus is demonstrating every day of his life. You see, friends, too often we have a narrow, small view of what Jesus is up to, what the plan of God is. The plan of God, the work of Jesus, isn't just to get your individual rear end into heaven. It's for the entire cosmos to be glorified. Jesus knows that his death and resurrection are just the next necessary steps in the plan and purpose of God, and that plan and purpose cannot fail. Jesus has overcome the world. That doesn't mean that he has beat the world into submission. Instead, it means that the world's blind opposition to its own good, to its own purpose, to God's intended goal for all creation, that has been overcome. Nothing now can prevent God from fulfilling his plan and purpose for the world. Not the rebellion of the world against God, because we know that God justifies the ungodly. Not its hatred for God, because we know that God turns his enemies into his friends. Not the world's inability to live up to the law of God, because we know that Jesus fulfilled the law in our place. Not even the failure of the world to enact the justice of God will stop God, because we know that in the new creation, justice will flow down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Even though you and I wait for the final act of God's great work to bring the world to its intended purpose, to its intended end, Jesus tells us in verse 33 that we can already begin to experience some of that rest. He says, "In me, you can have peace." And Jesus' idea of peace here isn't your personal fulfillment. It isn't your heart rate quieting down. It isn't a nice glass of wine and a good book on a Sunday afternoon. Jesus' idea of peace harkens back to day 7 of creation. To rest, to perfection, to the intended purpose of the world. We can already begin to experience that Sabbath rest while we wait, because we know that the victory has already been won. This is the peace that secures our composure in the midst of trouble. This is the peace that can dissolve our fear. This is the peace that will guard our hearts and our minds. So these are the two places that Jesus wants you to stand, the vantage points to see the future. The first is the reality of ongoing tribulation. The second is His absolute victory over the world. How do you respond? Jesus tells us in verse 33 to take heart. And the idea there is to be bold, to have courage. Friends, now is not the time for you to shrink back. Now we must stand in the victory that Jesus has already secured for us. Yes, life is going to be a perpetual struggle against sin. So we should not be surprised by the evil in the world or even the evil that emerges out of our own hearts. But we must confidently address that evil for what it is: the last gasp of a world that is fighting against God's intention for it. And His intention will not be thwarted. How do you get this courage? How can you be brave? Not many of us are born courageous. Instead, we develop courage over time. It happens when we see God's faithfulness to us, and we stand there even when it's hard. And with little things and eventually bigger things and bigger things, we find our courage growing because we find our hope and our confidence in God growing. Folks, don't wait to discover if you have the courage it takes to face down the trouble that will find you. Instead, ask God now to begin making you courageous. Look at verses 26 and 27. Jesus tells His disciples, He tells you and me, to ask in My name. In that day you will ask in My name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved Me and have believed that I came from God. When Jesus is speaking of that day, He is speaking of the new reality that is being brought about by His death and resurrection, by the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the age of the new covenant. That day is our day. And it will be our day until the day that Jesus comes back. And so Jesus is telling us that in this day, while we wait for His second coming, we ask God for what we need. We pray to God in the name of Jesus for the strength to fight our sin, for the courage to love our neighbor, for the wisdom to walk in the world, for the peace itself that allows us to come face to face with the sufferings of this present evil age. When we do it, When we pray to God in Jesus' name, we are actually training our hearts to believe Jesus' promises. We're standing firm in small things, and we're growing in our confidence to turn to Jesus again and again for every need that we have, confident that He hears our prayers and that He will give us courage when the trouble comes. See, friends, as we turn again and again to God the Father in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, we are making our way step by step to the vantage point that we all need to see and to live in the victory of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for not living, or at least acting, like we should live as if Jesus has already won the victory for us. Forgive us for shrinking back from the battle. Forgive us for being overwhelmed and overawed by our enemy. Forgive us for not having the faith, the confidence, the hope and the joy in this gospel promise. And now, Lord, fix in us that confidence, that courage, that peace. May we already, even now, begin to live, not as those who strive, but as those who have already entered into your rest, who are already basking in the victory of God. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.